The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini, Sermon Number 18. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. Doctrine. The impressions of natural men are fading. In these words, God complains that he did not know what to do with Israel. Their impressions were so fading. He says, verse 5, that he had hewed them by the prophets and slain them by the words of his mouth. And their judgments were as the light that goeth forth. At one time he sent them severe awakening messages of coming wrath, then messages of love and grace as bright and as many as the beams of the sun. They were a little impressed by them. The cloud of distress began to gather on their brow. The dew of grief seemed to start to their cheek, but it soon dried up. It was like the morning cloud and early dew that goeth away. So it is with all the unconverted persons in this congregation who will finally perish. God has sent them awakening messages, heard them by the prophets, and slain them by the words of his mouth. He has sent them also sweet encouraging messages. His judgments have been like the light that goeth forth. They think they are impressed for a little, but it soon dies away. O Ephraim, what shall I do? Etc. First, the fact that the impressions of natural men fade away. Number one, prove the fact from Scripture. The Scriptures abound with examples of it. First, Lot's wife. She was a good deal awakened. The anxious faces of the two angelic men, their woeful words and merciful hands, made a deep impression on her. The anxiety of her husband, too, and his words to his son-in-law sink into her heart. She fled with anxious steps, but as the morning brightened, her anxious thoughts began to wear away. She looked back and became a pillar of salt. Second, Israel at the Red Sea. When Israel had been led through the deep water in safety, and when they saw their enemies drowned, then they sang God's praises. Their hearts were much affected by this deliverance. They sang, "The Lord is my strength, and song he is also become my salvation." They sang his praise, but soon forgot his works. In 3 days they were murmuring against God because of the bitter waters. Third, once a young man came running to Jesus, and he knelt down, saying, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" A flash of conviction had passed over his conscience. He had now was kneeling at the feet of Christ, but he never kneeled there anymore. He went away sorrowful. His goodness was like a morning cloud. Fourth, once Paul preached before Felix, the Roman governor, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. The preaching of the gospel made the proud Roman tremble on his throne, but did it save his soul? No, go that way, for this time, when I have a more convenient season, I will send for thee. His goodness was like the morning cloud. Fifth, again Paul preached before King Agrippa and his beautiful Bernice, with all the captains and chief men of the city. The word troubled Agrippa's heart. The tear started into his royal eye. For a moment he thought of leaving all for Christ. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But ah, his goodness was like a morning cloud and early dew. And all these the cloud gathered over them for a moment, the dew glistening in their eye. But soon it passed away and left a hard, rocky heart behind. Number two, prove the fact from experience. Most men, under a preached gospel, have their times of awakening. If the impressions of natural men were permanent, then most would be saved. But we know that this is not the case. Few there be that find it. Perhaps I would not go far wrong if I were to say that there may be not be 10 grown-up men in the congregation who have never experienced any concern for their soul, and yet I fear there may be hundreds who will finally perish. First, how many have had a time of awakening in childhood when they were prayed over by a believing mother or weaned by a believing father or taught by a faithful Sabbath school teacher? How many have had deep impressions made at the Sabbath school, but they have passed away like the morning cloud and early dew? Second, at their first communion, when they first spoke to the minister about their soul, and hearing their piercing questions and faithful warnings, When they got their token from his hand, when they first received the bread and wine and sat at the table of the Lord, they trembled. The tear dimmed their eye. They went home to pray, but soon it wore away. The world, pleasure, cares involved the mind, and all was gone like the cloud and the dew. Third, a first sickness. How many lay down on a bed of a sickness, are made to look over the verge of the grave? They tremble as they think how unprepared they are to die. And now they begin to vow and resolve, if the Lord spare me, I will avoid evil companions. I will pray and read my Bible, etc. But no sooner are they better than the resolutions are forgotten like the cloud and dew. Fourth, first death in a family. What a deep impression this makes on a feeling heart. That lovely circle is broken round the fire and never will be whole again. Now they begin to pray, to turn to him that smites. Perhaps kneeling, besides the cold body, they vow no longer to go back to sin and folly, or following the body to the grave while the big tear stands in the eye, they promise to bury all their sins and follies in the grave of their beloved one. But soon a change comes over them, the tears dry up, and the prayer is forgotten. The world takes its place again and reigns. Their goodness is as the morning cloud. Fifth, in a time of awakening, many receive deep impressions. Some are alarmed to see others alarmed that are no worse than they. Many have their feelings stirred, their affections moved. Many are brought to desire conversion, to weep and to pray. Mr. Edwards mentioned that there was scarcely an individual in the whole town unconcerned. There were tokens of God's promise in every house. So here and yet, when the time is past, how soon they sink back into former indifferency. Their goodness is as the morning cloud. Dear friends, ye are my witnesses. I do not know, but I believe I am not wrong in stating that by far the greater number of you have been under remorse at some time or another, and yet God and your own conscience know how fading these impressions have been. Just as the morning cloud passes off the mountain's brow, and the dew is dried up from the rock and leaves it a rock still, so your impressions have passed away and left you a rocky heart still. So it is in those that perish. The way to hell is paved with good intentions, and hell is peopled with those who once wept and prayed for their souls. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? Number 3, let us show the steps of impression fading away. When a natural man is under concern, he begins to make a very diligent use of the means of grace. First, prayer. When a man is under the fear of hell, he begins to pray, and often he has very melting and sweet affections in prayer. As long as impressions last, he may be very constant in his duty. But will he always call upon God? When his concern ceases, his praying in secret gradually ceases also. Not all at once, but by degrees, he gives up secret prayer. Once he has been out in company, another time kept long at business, another time he is sleeping, and so by degree he gives up altogether. O Ephraim, etc. Second, hearing the word. When a man is first awakened, he comes well out to the preaching of the word. He knows that God blesses especially the preaching of the word, that it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He is an arrested hearer. He drinks in the words of the minister. He is lively in his attendance on the word. If there be preaching in the week evening, he puts by his work in order to be there. But when his concern wears away, he begins to weary first of the weekday service, then of the Sabbath. Then perhaps he seeks a more careless ministry, where he may slumber on till death and judgment. All this has been the course of thousands in this place, O Ephraim, etc. Third, asking counsel of ministers. When souls are under remorse, they often ask counsel of the under-shepherds of Christ. Going and weeping, they come to seek the Lord their God. They ask the way to Zion. They go to the watchman, saying, Saw he him whom my soul loveth? This is one of the duties of the faithful pastor. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But when concern dies away, this dies also. Many come once, they never come again. O Ephraim, etc. Fourth, avoiding sin. When a man is under conviction, he always avoids open sin, flees from it with all his might. He reforms his life, his soul is swept and garnished. But when his concern dies away, his lusts revive, and he goes back like a dog to his vomit, and like the sow that was washed in its wallowing in the mire. If there was anything saving in the impression of natural men, they would turn holier, but on the contrary, they turn worse and worse. Seven devils enter into that man, and the latter end is worse than the beginning, O Ephraim, etc. Second, Reasons why the impressions of natural men die away. Number one, they never are brought to feel truly lost. The wounds of natural men are generally skin deep. Sometimes it is just a flash of terror that has alarmed them. Often, it is a sense of someone's great sin that they have committed. Sometimes it is only sympathy with others, fleeing because others flee. They are often brought to say, I am a great sinner. I fear there is no mercy for me. Still, they are not brought to feel undone. Their mouth is not stopped. They do not cover the lip like the leper. They think a little prayer, sorrow, repentance, amendment will do, if they could only change their way. They are not brought to see that all they do just signifies nothing toward justifying them. If they were brought to feel their utterly lost state and their need of another's righteousness, they never could rest in the world again. Number two, they never saw the beauty of Christ. A flash of terror may bring a man to his knees, but will not bring him to Christ. Ah, no, love must draw. A natural man, under concern, sees no beauty nor desirableness in Christ. He is not brought to look to him whom he pierced into mourn. When once a man gets a sight of the supreme excellency and sweetness of Christ, when he sees his fullness for pardon, peace, holiness, he will never draw back. He may be in distress and in darkness, but he will rise and go about the city to seek him whom his soul loveth. The heart that has once seen Christ is smit with the love of him, and never can rest nor take up with others short of him. Number three, he never had heart hatred of sin. The impressions of the natural man are generally of terror. They feel the danger of sin, not the filthiness of it. They feel that God is just and true. The law must be avenged, that the wrath of God will come. They see that there is hell in their sins, but they do not feel their sins to be a hell. They love sin. They have no change of nature. The Spirit of God does not dwell in them, and therefore the impression wears easily away, like as on sand. Those that are brought to Christ are brought to see the turpent of sin. They cry out, Behold, I am undone, but behold, I am vile. As long as sin is in their breast, they are kept fleeing to the cross of Christ. For they have no promises to keep their impressions. Those who are in Christ have sweet promises. I will put my fear in their hearts, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40, being confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, Philippians 1:6. But natural men have no interest in these promises, and so in the time of temptation, their anxieties easily wear away. Third, sadness of their case. Number one, God mourns over their case. O Ephraim, it must be a truly sad case that God mourns over. When Christ wept over Jerusalem, it showed it was a desperate case because that eye that wept saw plainly what was coming. And accordingly, in a few years, that lovely city was a ruined heap, and multitudes of those then living were in hell, and their children vagabonds. When Christ looked round on the Pharisees with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, it showed a desperate case. He would not grieve for nothing. So here you may be sure, the case of natural men who lose their impression is a very desperate from these words of God. O Ephraim. Number two, God has no new methods of awakening. God speaks as even at a loss what to do to show you that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You have heard all the awakening truths in the Bible and all the winning, comforting truths. You have been at Sinai and at Gethsemane and at Calvary. What more can I do unto thee? These have been pressed home upon you by divine providences in affliction, by the bed of death, and in the time of wide awakening. You have passed through a season when it was tenfold more likely that you would be truly converted than at any other time. You are sunk back. All the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and you are not saved. God has no more arrows in his quiver. No new arguments, no other hell, no other Christ. Number three, no good by your past impressions. When the cloud is dried up off the mountain's brow and the dew off the rock, the mountain is as great as before, and the rock is hard. But when convictions fade away from the heart of a natural man, they leave the mountain of his sins much greater, and his rocky heart much harder. It is less likely that that man will ever be saved. Just as iron is hardened by being melted and cooled again, just as a person recovering from fever relapses and is worse than before. First, you are now older and every day less likely to be saved. Your heart gets used to its old ways of thinking and feeling. The old knee cannot easily learn to bend. Second, You have offended the Spirit. You have missed your opportunity. You have vexed the Holy Spirit. Convictions are not in your own power. The Spirit hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. Third, you have got into the way of putting aside convictions. The eyelid naturally closes when any object is coming against it. So does the heart of a practiced worldling close and shut out convictions. Fourth, when you come to hell, you will wish you had never had had convictions. They will make your punishment so much the greater. I would now entreat all who have any impressions not to let them slip. It is a great mercy to live under a gospel ministry, still greater to live in a time of revival, still greater to have God pouring the Spirit into your heart, awakening your soul. Do not neglect it. Do not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Escape for thy life. Look not beyond thee. Tarry not in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. End of Sermon 18, having been read by Peter John Parisis. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 19. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. Mark chapter 14, verse 8. Doctrine. Do what you can. From the Gospel of John 11:2, we learn that this woman was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. We have already learned that she was an eminent believer. She sat at the feet of Christ and heard his word. Jesus himself said of her, Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, it is interesting to see this same Mary eminent in another way, not only as a contemplative believer, but as an active believer. Many seem to think that to be a believer is to have certain feelings and experiences, forgetting all the time that these are but the flowers and that the fruit must follow. The engrafting of the branch is good, the inflowing of the sap good, but the fruit is the end in view. So faith is good, and peace and joy are good, but holy fruit is the end for which we are saved. I trust many of you last Sabbath were like Mary, sitting at the Redeemer's feet and hearing his word. Now I would persuade you to be like Mary in doing what you can for Christ. If you have been bought with a price, then glorify God in your body and spirit, which are his. I beseech you by the mercies of God. Number one, these are the things which we can do. One, you could love Christ, pray, and praise more. What this woman did, she did to Christ. Jesus had saved her soul, had saved her brother and sister, and she felt that she could not do too much for him. She brought an alabaster box of ointment, very costly, and broke the box and poured it on his head. No doubt she loved his disciples, Holy John and Frank Peter, yet still she loved Christ more. No doubt she loved Christ poor and was often kind to them, yet she loved Jesus more. On his blessed head that was so soon to be crowned with thorns, on his blessed feet that were so soon to be pierced with nails, she poured the precious ointment. This is what we should do. If we have been saved by Christ, we should pour out our best affections on him. It is well to love his disciples, well to love his ministers, well to love his poor, but it is best to love himself. We cannot now reach his blessed head, nor anoint his holy feet, but we can fall down at his footstool and pour out affections towards him. It was not the ointment Jesus cared for. What does the King of Glory care for, a little ointment? But it is the loving heart poured out upon his feet. It is the adoration, praise, love, and prayers of a believer's broken heart that Christ cares for. The new heart is the alabaster box that Jesus loves. Oh, brethren, could you not do more in this way? Could you not give more time to pouring out your heart to Jesus, breaking the box and filling the room with the odor of your praise? Could you not pray more than you do to be filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit may be poured down on ministers and God's people and on an unconverted world? Jesus loves tears and groans with a broken heart. Number two, we could live holier lives. The church is thus described in the Song of Solomon. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powers of the merchant? The holiness of the believer is like the most precious perfume. When a holy believer goes through the world filled with the Spirit, made more than conqueror, the fragrance fills the room. 'Tis as if an angel shook his wings. If the world were full of believers, it would be like a bed of spices. But oh, how few believers carry much of the odor of heaven along with them. How many you might be the means of saving if you lived a holy, consistent life, if you were evidently a sacrifice bound upon God's altar. Wives might thus, without the world, when their husbands, when they see their chaste conversation coupled with fear, parents might in this way save their children, when they saw you holy and happy. Children have often thus saved their parents. Servants, endure the doctrine of God your Savior in all things. Let your light shine before men. The poorest can do this as well as the richest, the youngest as well as the oldest. Oh, there is no argument like a holy life. Number 3. You could seek the salvation of others. If you have really been brought to Christ and saved, then you know there is a hell. You know that all the unconverted around you are hastening to it. You know there is a Savior, that He is stretching out His hands all the day long to sinners. Could you do no more to save sinners than you do? Do you do all you can? You say you pray for them, but is it not hypocrisy to pray and do nothing? Will God hear these prayers? Have you no fears that prayers without labors are only provoking God? You say you cannot speak, you are not learned. Will that excuse stand in the judgment? Does it require much learning to tell fellow sinners that they are perishing? If their house was on fire, would it require much learning to wake the sleeper? Begin at home. Could you not do more for the salvation of those at home? If there are children or servants, have you done all you can for them? Have you done all you can to bring the truth before them, to bring them under a living ministry, to get them to pray and give up sin? Do you do what you can for your neighbors? Can you pass your neighbors for years together and see them on the broad way without warning them? Do you make a full use of tracts, giving suitable ones to those that need them? Do you persuade Sabbath breakers to go to the house of God? Do you do anything in Sabbath schools? Could you not tell little children the way to be saved? Do you do what you can for the world? The field is the world. Number 4. Feed Christ poor. I am far from thinking that the wicked poor should be passed over, but Christ poor are our brothers and sisters. Do you do what you can for them? In the great day, Christ will say to those on His right hand, Come ye blessed, for I was a hungry, and ye gave me meat. They stand in the place of Christ. Christ does not any more stand in need of Mary's ointment, or Martha's hospitality, or the Samaritan's drink of water. He is beyond the reach of these things, and will never need them more. But He has left many of His brothers and sisters behind in this world, some diseased, some lame, some like Lazarus, all covered with sores. And He says, What ye do to them, ye do to me. Do you live plainly in order to have more to give away? Do you put away vain and gaudy clothes that you might be able to clothe the naked? Are you thrifty in managing what you have, letting nothing be lost? Number 2. Reasons why we should do what we can. Number 1. Christ has done what He could for us. Isaiah 5:4. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? He thought nothing too much to do and to suffer for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love than this hath no man. All His life, between the manger of Bethlehem and the cross of Calvary, was spent in labors and infinite sufferings for us. All that we needed to suffer, He suffered. All that we needed to obey, He obeyed. All His life and glory He spends for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is head over all things for us, makes everything in all worlds work together for our good. It is all but incredible that each person of the Godhead has made Himself over to us to be ours. The Father says, I am thy God, the Son, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. The Holy Ghost makes us a temple. I will dwell in them and walk in them. Is it much that we should do all we can for Him, that we should give ourselves up to Him who gave Himself for us? Number 2. Satan does all he can. Sometimes he comes as a lion. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes as a serpent. As a serpent beguiled Eve, sometimes as an angel of light. He does all he can to tempt to beguile the saints, leading them away by false teachers, injecting blasphemies and polluted thoughts into their minds, casting fierce darts at their souls, stirring up the world to hate and persecute them, stirring up father and mother against their children and brother against brother. He does all he can to lead captive wicked men, blinding their minds, not allowing them to listen to the gospel, steeping them in swinish lust, leading them into despair. When he knows his time is short, he rages all the more. Or should not we do all we can if Satan does all he can? Number 3. We have done all we could the other way. This was one of Paul's great motives for doing all he could. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord for putting me into the ministry, for I was a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious. He never could forget how he had persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And this made him as diligent in building it up and healing men and women in Christ. He preached the faith which once he destroyed. So with Peter, let us live the rest of our time in the flesh, not to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our lives may suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries. So with John Newton, how could the old American or African blasphemer be silent? So with many of you, you ran greedily after sin. You were at great pains and costs and did not spare health or money or time to obtain some sinful gratification. How can you now grudge anything for Christ? Only serve Christ as zealously as you once served the devil. Number four, Christ will own and reward what we do. The labor that Christ blesses is believing labor. It is not words of human wisdom, but words of faith that God makes arrows. The word of a little maid was blessed in the house of Naaman the Syrian. Follow me was made the arrow to pierce the heart of Matthew. It is all one to God to save, whether with many or with them that have no might. If you would do all you can, the town would be filled with the fragrancy. Christ will reward it. He defended Mary's work of love and said it should be spoken of over all the world, and it will yet be told in the judgment. A cup of cold water he will not pass over. Well done, good and faithful servant. Number five, if you do not do all you can, how can you prove yourself a Christian? Pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, to keep himself unspotted from the world. You are greatly mistaken if you think that to be a Christian is merely to have certain views and convictions and spiritual delights. This is all well, but if it leads not to a devoted life, I fear it is all a delusion. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Number three, let us answer objections. Number one, the world will mock at us. Answer, this is true. They mocked at Mary, they called it waste and extravagance, and yet Christ said it was well done. So if you do what you can, the world will laugh at you. But you will have the smile of Christ. They mocked at Christ when he was full of zeal. They said he was mad and had a devil. They mocked at Paul and said he was mad, and so with all Christians living members, rejoicing as much as ye are made partakers of the sufferings of Christ. If ye suffer with him, ye shall also reign with him. Number two, what can I do? I am a woman. Mary was a woman, yet she did what she could. Mary Magdalene was a woman, and yet she was first at the scepter. Phoebe was a woman, yet a secure of many and of Paul also. Dorcas was a woman, yet she made coats and garments for the poor at Joppa. I am a child out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. God perfects praise. God has often used children in the conversions of their parents. Number three, I have too little grace to be good. He that watereth others shall be watered himself. The liberal soul should be made fat. It pleases the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. There is a full supply of the Spirit to teach you to pray, a full supply of grace to slay your sins and quicken your graces. If you use opportunities of speaking to others, God will give you plenty. If you give much to God's poor, you shall never want a rich supply. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. Bring all the tithes into my storehouse, and prove me now herewith. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wines. April 26, 1842. End of Sermon 19, having been read by Peter John Parisius. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 20. It was but a little that I passed from him, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go, until I had brought him into my mother's house, and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Songs of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 4. Have you found him whom your soul loveth? Have you this day seen his beauty, heard his voice, believed the record concerning him, sat under his shadow, found fellowship with him? Then hold him, and do not let him go. Motives. Number 1. Because peace is to be found in him, justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not peace with ourselves, not peace with the world, with sin, with Satan, but peace with God. True divine peace is to be found only in believing, only in keeping fast hold of Christ. If you let him go, you let go your righteousness, for this is his name. You are then without righteousness, without a covering, from the wrath of God, without a way to the Father. The law will again condemn you. God's frown will again overshadow you. You will again have terrors of conscience. Hold him then, and do not let him go. Whatever you let go, let not Christ go, for he is our peace, not in knowledge, not in feeling, but trust in him alone. Number 2, holiness flows from him. No true holiness in this world, but it springs from him. A living Christ is the spring of holiness to all his members. As long as we hold him and do not let him go, our holiness is secure. He is engaged to keep us from falling. He loves us too well to let us fall under the reigning power of sin. His word is engaged. I will put my spirit within you. His honor would be tarnished if any that cleave to him were suffered to live in sin. If you let him go, you will fall into sin. You have no strength, no store of grace, no power to resist 1,000 enemies, no promises. If Christ be for you, who can be against you? But if you let go his arms, where are you? Number 3, hope of glory is in him. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you have found Jesus this day, you have found a way into glory. A few steps more, you can say, and I shall be forever with the Lord. I shall be free from the pain and sorrow, free from sin and weakness, free from enemies. As long as you hold Christ, you can see your way to the judgment seat. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel and receive me to thy glory. This gives such joy, such transporting desires after the heavenly world. But let Christ go, and this will be gone. Let Christ go, and how can you die? The grave is covered with clouds of threatening. Let him go, and how can you go to the judgment? Where can you appear? Means, number 1. Christ promises to keep you holding him. If you are really holding Christ this day, you are in a most blessed condition, for Christ engages to keep you cleaving to him. My soul followeth hard after thee, and thy right hand upholdeth me. He that is the creator of the world is the upholder of it. So he that new creates the soul keeps it in being. This is never to be forgotten. Not only does the church lean on her beloved, but he puts his left hand under her head, and his right hand doth embrace her. I taught Ephraim how to go, taking them by their arms. It is good for a child to hold fast by its mother's neck, but ah, that would be a feeble support if the maternal arm did not enfold the child and clasp it to her bosom. Faith is good, but ah, it is nothing without the grace that gave it. I will put my fear in their heart. Number 2, faith in Christ. The only way to hold fast is to believe more and more. Get a larger acquaintance with Christ, with his person, work, and character. Every page of the gospel unfolds a new feature in his character. Every line of the epistles discloses new depths of his work. Get more faith and you will get a firmer hold. A plant that has got a single root may be easily torn up by the hand or crushed by the foot of the wild beast or blown down by the wind, but a plant that has 1,000 roots stuck down into the ground can stand. Faith is like the root. Many believe a little concerning Christ, one fact. Every new truth concerning Jesus is a new root struck downwards. Believe more intensely. A root may be in a right direction, but not striking deep, it is easily torn up. Pray for deep-rooted faith. Pray to be established, strengthened, settled. Take a long, intense look at Jesus, often. If you wanted to know a man again and he was going away, you would take an intense look at his face. Look then at Jesus, deeply, intensely, till every feature is graven on your heart. Thomas Scott overcame the fear of death by looking intensely at his dead child who had died in the Lord. Number 3, prayer, Jacob of Bethel. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 5. Take hold of my strength. You must begin to pray after another fashion than you have done. Let it be real in accord with God, like Hezekiah, Jacob, Moses, etc. Number 4, but not offending him, first by sloth. When the soul turns sleepy or careless, Christ goes away. Nothing is more offensive to Christ than sloth. Love is an ever-acting thing, and when it is in the heart, it will keep us waking. Many a night his love to us kept him waking. Now, can you not watch with him 1 hour? Songs of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. Second, by idols. You cannot hold two objects. If you are holding Christ today and lay hold of another object tomorrow, he cannot stay. He is a jealous God. You cannot keep worldly companions in Christ too. A companion's a fool shall be destroyed. When the ark came into the house of Dagon, it was the idol fall flat. Third, by being unwilling to be sanctified. When Christ chooses us and draws us to Himself, it is that He may sanctify us. Christ is often grieved away by our desiring to reserve one sin. Fourth, by an unholy house, I brought Him into my mother's house. Remember to take Christ home with you and let Him rule in your house. If you walk with Christ abroad but never take Him home, you will soon part company forever. End of sermon number 20, read by Peter John Parisius. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 21. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. The gospel is here described as Christ in you, the hope of glory. There are two distinct senses in which these words may be taken, and I cannot positively determine which is the true one. It is possible that both may be intended. I shall open up both. Number one, Christ in you means Christ embraced by faith as our righteousness and strength, and this is the sure ground upon which we hope for glory. In this sense, it appears to be used, Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. When a sinner's heart is opened by the Holy Spirit, when the beauty and excellency of the Savior is shown to him, the heart inwardly embraces and cleaves to Christ. Every new discovery of Christ to the soul renews this act of inward cleaving to the Lord Jesus. Every reproach, every temptation, every fall into sin, every bereavement makes the soul more really, firmly, and fully embrace the Lord Jesus. And so, by continual faith, Christ may be said to dwell in the heart, as in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Christ thus embraced is the hope of glory. It is this constant abiding faith, this close embracing of Christ as our righteousness, it is this which gives a calm, sweet, full, peaceful hope of glory. The soul that can say, Christ is mine, can also say, glory is mine. For we need nothing but Christ to shelter us in the judgment day. Can you say that Christ is thus in you, the hope of glory? If you have not got Christ, you have no good hope of glory. Number two, Christ formed in the soul by the Spirit. See Galatians 4:19. Christ formed in the soul is also the hope of glory, and this I take to be the full meaning of this verse. So John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. John 17:23, I in them and thou in me. Verse 26, and I in them. Number one, the mind of Christ is formed in the soul. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. By the mind I understand the thinking powers of man. Now every believer has the mind of Christ formed in him. He thinks as Christ does. This is the spirit of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. This is being of the same mind in the Lord. I do not mean that a believer has the same all-seeing mind, the same infallible judgment concerning everything as Christ has, but up to his life he sees things as Christ does. He sees sin as Christ does. Christ sees sin to be evil and bitter. He sees it to be filthy and abominable. Its pleasures all a delusion. He sees it to be an awfully dangerous. He sees the inseparable connection between sin and suffering. He so does a believer. He sees the gospel as Christ does. Christ sees amazing glory in the gospel, the way of salvation which he himself hath wrought out. It appears a most complete salvation to him, most free, most glorifying to God, and happy for man. So does the believer. He sees the world as Christ does. Christ knows what it is in man. He looked on this world as vanity compared with the smile of his Father. Its riches, its honors, its pleasures appeared not worth a sigh. He saw it passing away, so does the believer. He sees time as Christ did. I must work the work of him that sends me while it is day. The night cometh, I come quickly. So does the believer look at time. He sees eternity as Christ does. Christ looked at everything in the light of eternity. In my Father's house are many mansions. Everything is valuable in Christ's eyes, only as it bears on eternity. So with believers. Number two, the heart of Christ. By the heart I mean the affections, that part of us that hates or loves, hopes and fears. We have Christ's heart formed in us. I will put my spirit within you. I in you, my words abide in you. First, the same love to God. What intense delight Jesus had in his Father. Righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I thank thee, O Father, Abba Father. Father, into the hand I commend my spirit. So with every believer. Second, the same aversion to God's frown. Psalms 22, verse 1. Why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 15. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Psalms 88, verse 7. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Psalms 102, verse 10. Thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. So with the children of God. Psalms 42, 9. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Third, the same love to saints. Psalms 16:3. To the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. John 13:1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 14:3. I will come again and receive you to myself. Acts 9:4. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So it is with all true believers. Everyone that loveth is born of God. Fourth, compassion to sinners. This was the main feature of Christ's character. This brought him from heaven to die. This made him weep over Jerusalem, long to gather her children. This makes him delay his coming, not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. All Christ's own are like him in this. The same heart throbs within them. Fifth, tenderness to the awakened. He will not break the bruised reed. Oh, the tenderness of the lips that said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Such are all Christians. Three, the life of Christ. They live the same life in the main that Christ did in the world. Though they have many falls, wax cold, etc., still the main current of their life is Christ living in them. Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. 2 Corinthians 6:16, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Bearing reproaches, 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Christ felt reproach keenly. Reproach hath broken my heart. Still he reviled no man, but prayed for them. So, believers, in doing good, he went about doing good. He made this his meat and drink. So will all who have Christ formed in them. They do good, and to communicate forget not. They are the admoners of the world. They parted to all men. Acts 2:45. In being separated from sinners, Christ walked through the midst of sinners undefiled. Like a beam of light piercing into a foul dungeon, or like a river purifying and fertilizing itself untainted, so did Christ pass through this world, and so do all his own. Psalms 101, verse 4, I will not know a wicked person. But how is it that Christ formed in us is the hope of glory? First, not legally. Christ in the soul is not our title to glory. We must have a complete righteousness to be our title. But Christ is the soul, and the soul is not complete. Most are sadly deficient in many of the main features of Christ. It is Christ for us, laid hold on by faith, that is our title to glory. Christ our wedding garment, the Lord our righteousness, this and this alone can give us boldness in the day of judgment. Second, still ready, it is so. One, it is evidence that we have believed in Christ. A man may know that he has believed on Christ without any evidences. He that believes has the witness in himself. But if a man has believed, the effect will soon be seen. Christ will be formed in him, and then he will have double evidence that Christ is his. He that lacketh these things is blind. 2 Peter 1:2, 1:9. Second, it is meekness for glory. A holy believer feels heaven begun. The kingdom of God is within you. He can say, now I know I shall soon be in heaven, for it is already begun in me. Christ lives in me. I shall soon be forever with the Lord. Improvement, number one. Have you got the legal title to glory? Christ dwelling in you by faith. Have you heard how those who are enlightened by God embrace Christ and put him on abidingly for righteousness? Have you done so? Have you put on Christ? This is the only legal title to glory. If you have not this, your hope is a dream. Two, have you got the meekness for glory? Christ formed in you. Does Christ live in you and walk in you? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Dundee, 1843. He writes at the close in his notes after sermon, very sweet and solemn night. End of sermon number 21, having been read by Peter John Parisis. The sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon 22, A Castaway. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 to 27. Observe 1. How earnestly Paul sought the kingdom of heaven. Verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. It was long after his conversion that Paul writes in this manner. He could say, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He felt it better to depart and be with Christ. He knew there was a crown laid up for him, and yet see how earnest he was to advance in the divine life. He was one at the Grecian games running for a prize. This is the way all converted persons should seek salvation. So run that ye may obtain. It is common for many to sit down after conversion and say, I am safe. I do not need to strive anymore. But Paul pressed towards the mark. Number 2. One particular in which he was very earnest. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. He had observed in the Grecian games that those who were to run and fight were very attentive to this. Verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. This was one thing that Paul strove for, to be temperate in all things, especially in eating and drinking. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Number 3. His reason for all this earnestness. At least when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Not that Paul had not an assurance of his salvation, but he felt deeply that his high office in the church would not save him, although he was one of the apostles, the apostle of the Gentiles, one that had labored more than all the rest, though many had been converted under his ministry. He knew that still that would not keep him from being a castaway. Judas had preached to others and yet was cast away. Paul felt also that if he lived a wicked life, he would surely be cast away. He knew there was an indissoluble connection between living in sin and being cast away, and therefore it was a constant motive to him to hold a diligency. What he feared was being a castaway. The word is frequently translated reprobate. It is taken from the trine of metals. The dross, or part that is thrown away, is said to be reprobate or cast away. What is it to be cast away? Number 1. Wicked men shall be cast away from God. Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, ye cursed. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? Number 1. Away from Christ. At present, ungodly men are often near to Christ. Christ stands at their door and knocks. He stretches out his hands to them all the day long. He speaks to them in the Bible and the preached gospel. He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. But when Christ pronounces the sentence, depart from me, ye cursed, there will not be one knock more, not one invitation more, not one sweet offer more. Christ is the only way to the Father, but it shall then be closed forever. Christ is the only door, but it shall then be shut forevermore. It is the blessedness of the redeemed that they shall be with Christ. Today shalt thou be with me. Having a desire to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, so shall they be ever with the Lord. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. It is this that maintains the eternal calm in the bosom of the redeemed. But the ungodly should be cast away from all this, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into utter darkness. Number 2. Away from God. True, the wicked can never be cast away from the presence of God. Psalms 139, verse 8. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Job says, hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. 26, verse 6. His almighty power creates it. His breath kindles it. Isaiah 30:33. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it, but they shall be banished. First, from the fruition of God. God said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God makes himself over to the believing soul, saying, I will be thy God. David says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Who can tell the joy of those who enjoy God, who have God, the infinite God, as their portion? From this the Christless shall be cast away. You will have no portion in God. God will not be your God. His attributes will be all against you. Second, from the favor of God. In thy favor is life. The favor of God is what believers feel on earth. A beam of God's countenance is enough to fill the heart of a believer to overflowing. It is enough to light up the pale cheek of a dying saint with seraphic brightness and make the heart of a lone widow sing for joy. From all this, the Christless shall be cast away forever, and instead of it, Jehovah's frown shall light on them forever. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Third, cast away from the blessing of God. God is the fountain of all blessing. No creature is good or pleasant any more than God makes it to be so. The sun warms us, our food nourishes us, our friends are pleasant to us, because God makes them so. All the joys in the world are but beams from that uncreated light, but separate a man from God, and all becomes dark. God is the fountain of all joy. Separate a man from God, finally, and no creature can give him joy. This is to be cast away, cut off from God forever. Though there were no lake of fire, this of itself would be a hell. Number 2, wicked men shall be cast away by the Holy Spirit. It is not often thought of, but it is true that the Holy Spirit is now dealing and striving with natural men. All the decency and morality of unconverted men is to be attributed to the restraining grace of the Holy Spirit. Number 1, the Holy Spirit works on natural men through the ordinances. The ordinance of family worship is often greatly blessed to restrain wicked children so that they are kept from vicious courses and outbreaking sins. The ordinances of the read and preached word is also greatly blessed in this way to restrain wicked men. The awful threatenings of the word, the sweet invitations and promises of the gospel, have this effect on unconverted men, and they are greatly restrained from going to extreme lengths in wickedness. Number 2, the Holy Spirit also works through providences in restraining wicked men. He places them in such circumstances that they cannot sin as they would otherwise do. He often reduces them to poverty so that they cannot run into the vices they were inclined unto, or he lays sickness on their bodies so that their keen relish for sin is greatly blunted, or he terrifies them by bereavements so that they are kept in the bondage of fear and dare not sin without so high a hand as they would otherwise do. Number 3, the Holy Spirit also restrains it through convictions of sin. Many men have deep wounds of conviction who are never saved. Many are pierced with arrows of the word from time to time, and thus are driven away from their wicked companions and scared from open sin. Restraining grace is an amazing work of God. It is more wonderful than his setting a bound to the sea that cannot pass over. Think what a hell every unconverted bosom would become if the Spirit were to withdraw and give men over to their own heart's lust. Think what a hell an unconverted family would become if the Spirit were to withdraw his bands. What hatred, strifes, murders would take place. Think what a hell this town would become if every Christless man were given over to the lust of his own heart. Now this is to be a castaway. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. My Spirit shall not always strive with men. The Holy Spirit, I believe, strives with all men. Acts 7:51. He do always resist the Holy Ghost. But he will not always strive. When the day of grace is done, when the sinner sinks into hell, the Spirit will strive no more. First, the Spirit will strive no more through ordinances. There will be no family worship in hell, no Bible read, no psalms sung. There will be no Sabbath in hell, no preached gospel, no watchman to warn you of your sin and danger. The voice of the watchman will be silent. The danger has come, your doom will be passed, and no room for repentancy. Second, the Spirit will no more strive through providences. There will be no more poverty or riches, no more sickness or bereavements, no kindly providences restraining the soul from sin. Nothing but anguish and despair unutterably. Third, there will be no more convictions by the Spirit. Conscience will condemn, but it will not restrain. Your hearts will then break out. All your hatred to God, the fountains of contempt and blasphemy in your heart, will be all broken up. You will blaspheme the God of heaven. All your lusts and impurities that have been pent up and unrestrained by restraining grace and the fear of man will burst forth with amazing impetuosity. You will be as wicked and blasphemous as the devils around you. Oh, the misery of this! It is an evil thing and bitter. The way of transgressors is hard. Ah, sinners! You will yet find sin the hardest of all masters. You will yet find your groveling lust to be worse than the worm that never dies. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Revelation 22, verse 11. Number three, wicked men shall be cast away by all the creatures. The state of unconverted men at present, although a very dreadful one, is yet not hopeless. The angels watch the unconverted to see if there is any sign of repentancy. It is believed that the holy angels are present in the assembly of God's worshippers, 1 Timothy 5:21. And if so, no doubt they watch your faces to see if a tear starts into your eye or a prayer trembles on your lip. There would be joy this day among the angels if one sinner was to repent. The redeemed on earth are particularly interesting in unconverted souls. They pray for them day, night and day, many of them with tears. Many a child of God wept his pillow with tears on behalf of perishing souls. Jeremiah wept in secret places for their pride. David says, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes." They seek their conversions more than any personal benefit. Ministers are set apart to seek after lost and perishing souls. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If ministers are like their master, this will be their great errand, that by all means we may save some. But when the day of grace is past, all holy creatures will cast you away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, for the Lord hath rejected them. The angels will no longer take any interest in you. They will know that it is not fit that they should pity you any more. You will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The redeemed will no longer pray for you, nor shed another tear for you. They will see you condemned in the judgment, and not put in one word for you. They shall see you depart into everlasting fire, and yet not pray for you. They will see the smoke of your torments going up forever and ever, and yet cry, Alleluia. Ministers will no more desire your salvation. It will no more be their work. The numbers of the saved will be complete without you. The table will be full. Ministers will bear witness against you in that day. Even devils will cast you off. As long as you remain on earth, the devils keep you in his train. He flatters you and gives you all many tokens of his friendship and esteem, but soon he will cast you off. You will be no longer pleasant to him. You will be a part of his torment, and he will hate you and torment you because you deceived him and he deceived you. Number four, wicked men shall be cast away by themselves. It is said they shall wish to die and shall not be able. They shall seek death and death shall flee from them. I believe that some suicides experience the beginnings of hell. I believe Judas did. He could not bear himself and he tried to cast himself away. This will be the feeling of lost souls. They will not be able to bear the sight of themselves. They will be weary of being. They will wish they had never been. At present, unconverted men are often very self-complacent. They love to employ their faculties. The wheels of their life go smoothly. Their affections are pleasant. Memory has many pleasant green spots to look back upon. How different when the day of grace is done. Number one, the understanding will be clear and full to apprehend the real nature of your misery. Your mind will then see the holiness of God, his almightiness, his majesty. You will see your own condemned condition and the depth of your hell. Number two, the will in you will be all contrary to God's will, even though you see it add to your hell. Yet you will hate all that God loves and love all that God hates. Number three, your conscience is God's vicegerent in the soul. It will accuse you of all your sins. It will set them in order and condemn you. Number four, your affections will still love your kindred. I have five brethren, you will say. Earthly fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children. Even in hell, you will love your own kindred. But ah, what misery it will cost you when you hear them sentenced along with you. Number five, your memory will be very clear. You will remember all your misspent Sabbaths, your sermons heard as you did not hear, your place in the house of God, your minister's face and voice, the bell. Through millions of ages after this, you will remember these as of yesterday. Number six, your anticipations, everlasting despair. Oh, how you will wish you had never been. How you will wish to tear out your memory, these tender affections, this accusing conscience. You will seek death and it will flee from you. This is to be lost. This is the everlasting destruction. This is to be a castaway. Lesson 1. Let believers learn Paul's earnest diligency. A wicked life will end in being a castaway. These two are linked together and no man can sunder them. Number 2. Hell will be intolerable. I have not spoken of the lake of fire, of the utter darkness, and the worm that never dies. I have spoken only of the mental facts of hell, and yet these, by themselves, are intolerable. Oh, who can tell what will be when both meet and meet eternally? Who knows the power of thine anger? Oh, do not keep away from Christ now. Now he says, come. Soon, soon, he will say, depart. Do not resist the Holy Spirit now. Now he strives, but he will not always strive with you. Soon, he will leave you. Oh, do not despise the word of ministers and godly friends. Now they plead with you, weep for you, pray for you. Soon, they will be silent as the grave or sing hallelujah to see you lost. Oh, do not be proud and self-admiring. Soon you will loathe the very sight of yourself and wish you had never been. 3, the amazing love of Christ in bearing all this for sinners. Christ is a wrath-bearer and surety. All that is included in being a castaway he bore. Amen. January 1843. End of Sermon 22, having been read by Peter John Parisius.